For we ask it in Jesus' glorious and gracious name. Amen. Folks, we have a partnership with the Christian discipleship making organization Exodus, which is right next door to us. That partnership goes back for a good number of years. And once again, we have a number of our folks serving with Exodus. We're not sending a Railway Street Exodus youth team out this summer, as we've done in previous years, but we've a number of our members who are serving on other Exodus teams. And we have an event this morning after our service, if we could have that slide up. And Ella and Emma and Alana are going to come up now with Hannah. Hannah's going to ask them a few questions, give them the opportunity to talk a little about what they're doing this summer and about what they're doing this morning. So Hannah and girls, come on up.
Yes, as Michael said, we have a number of people heading away this summer with Exodus, either leading or working or supporting or running programs to share the gospel with others. And these girls are heading away on two different teams. So Ella and Alana, you're heading away on one team. Can you tell us where you're going, when you're going, and what you're going to be doing?
So we're going to Spain for 10 days and we're flying out of Dublin Airport on the 17th of July to Barcelona, and we fly home on the 28th with 9 other teams from all over Northern Ireland who are all going to Spain. So when we're out there, we're going to have a lunch with the other 9 teams in Salou for 3 days just to prepare for running the kids' camps and just what we're going to be doing. And then we're going to be in the Tarragon area running kids' camps during the week and working with the local church and community. And we'll be meet back in Salou for the last 2 days and just do more work there with the other teams.
Great, thank you. And then Emma, where are you going? When are you going? And what are you going to be up to?
Yeah, so we're going to Hungary. We don't have any specifics on like whereabouts in Hungary we're going yet, but hopefully that'll come soon. And we're going from the 11th to the 21st of July. There we'll be running kids' clubs and helping out practically at the local church and with the community.
Brilliant. Emma, we'll start with you. How can we in Railway Street best pray for you? What can we be praying? And how can we practically support you as you prepare to head out?
So we ask that you pray that we'll manage with the language barrier and any travel organisation that still needs to happen, that will go smoothly. I pray for safety when we're out there and while we're travelling, and that we'll be able to influence the children in Hungary with God's love. And you can practically support by donating today at our fundraiser.
Great. What about you, Ella? What about you?
Probably just praying for us as we prepare for over the next couple of months before we go. And then just as we're traveling, that we'll get there safely, and then the kids' clubs are beneficial for the kids. And then practically, we just appreciate any donations made at our towards our team.
Brilliant, thank you so much. So the girls have organised some buns and cakes in the link after this morning's service. So please stay behind, enjoy those, and please give and help them as they head out. Thank you.
Thank you very much, girls. Girls, you know what the most scary thing is, seeing you stand up here talking about going out with Exodus? You were like 6 or 7 when I came here. That really frightens me, really does. Dear me. So do support the girls this morning, particularly folks, some of you. It's great. The link is always full, but there's always an overflow here of folks who don't make it out to the link. Don't miss those buns and treats. Everybody head out there. After the service, if you can stay this morning. Now, that's not all. We've more folks in orange T-shirts. I don't want to fall out with anybody, but age-wise, they're slightly different. They're not quite so... Well, there's a mix of ages. I'll not say any more than that, otherwise I'll get myself in real trouble. So, boys and girls, kids' church, forgive me, I'm not bringing you up to the front. In a few moments, I'm going to be bringing them up to the front. But tomorrow morning... 14 members of our church family, can we have the next slide, please, Gordon? 14 members of our church family are flying from Dublin Airport to Cluj in Romania. From there, they will travel to the Exodus Center in the village of Sutor, We can see a picture of that centre. And there they're going to be engaging in various practical work, seeking to improve the centre and the grounds in preparation for the arrival of many different Exodus youth teams over the course of the summer. Here's the team, with one missing because she had to take the picture, I presume. So we've got Peter and Patricia Blackman, we've Elizabeth Bridget, we've Heather Henry, we've Andrew Johnson, Andy McGrath, we've Pamela McElhinney, we've Sam and Elaine Mitchell, we've Jean Murray, with Brian and Ruth Nelson, Ivan and Pamela Woods. Ivan's the team leader. I'm going to invite him up at this point. He's going to say a little bit more about what the team are going to be at. And after that, we're going to bring them up. Folks, I want us to thank God for these folks and for how they've led us this morning. I do that every morning, every Sunday morning, but that's been marvelous this morning. And there's a biblical way of doing that. We clap our hands, we give thanks to the Lord together. Let's do that. And then let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we're in the final stretch, folks. Romans 14, page 1140 in the Pew Bibles, folks. 1140. Thanks to Charlie, who took us through the second half of Romans 13 last week. And what follows in Romans 14 is not disconnected. It's very much connected to what has gone before. So let's read from verse 1, Romans chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Friends, when I went as minister to Drumgooland and Kilkenamurray back in 2004, I was presented with this Bible at my installation service. Since then, I've used it every Sunday in my pulpit ministry. It's getting a bit worn now, but then so am I. And it's the 1984 New International Version, which I was really thrilled when I came here. It was the same edition, same translation that we had in the pews in Railway Street. And so I've been able to continue using it. But what I didn't realize at the time, what I only heard about later, was that the issue of what translation of the Bible to present to me had been a matter of debate and disagreement among the congregational committee in one of those churches prior to my coming. Vacancy convener had said, they want to present you with a Bible. What translation would you like? I said, the New International Version. That's what I've been using in First Antrim. That's what I'm planning to read from and preach from when I'm installed up there. However, there was a group within the committee who insisted that it had to be the King James Version, which was what every minister before me had used. Furthermore, they believed the King James Version was the only appropriate English translation to use. Now, I have no problem with the King James. Still use it regularly in my pastoral work, particularly among older folks and those in nursing homes, because it's familiar. But in terms of my pulpit ministry, I consider it my calling to make the Word of God as plain to people as possible. And so reading from an English translation that is now 400 years old and where language has changed so much seemed to me to be a backward step. Now, those men were perfectly entitled to their point of view, but they were seeking to impose their view on the whole church. And they were seeking to impose their view on their new minister before he'd even been installed. And it proved to be an issue that caused tension and friction, especially in those early years. And at times it threatened to damage the unity of that congregation. Why do I share that with you? Because to me, that's a modern day example of the underlying issue that Paul is seeking to address in Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14 with me, please, folks. And let's remind ourselves what Jesus prayed for his church. He prayed many things for his church, but let's be reminded of these words in John 17 that Jesus prayed. He prayed for unity among his disciples. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Christ's goal for his church is unity, but not uniformity. Christ's goal for his church is unity, but not uniformity. Doesn't want us all to be the same. In fact, he's made us all different, as we've seen already in Romans, as Daniel has alluded to. He's made us different. He's given us different gifts. There's great diversity in the church because the church incorporates people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when we get to chapter 16 of Romans, we'll see the list of the people in the church at Rome that Paul greets personally, and we'll see just how diverse it is. It includes Jews and Greeks, men and women, wealthy masters, uneducated slaves, Europeans, Africans. And this diversity is the way it's meant to be. And yet that diversity can often pose a challenge when it comes to maintaining the unity of the church. We need to understand what the situation Paul's addressing here. We need to think about the challenge of maintaining unity in the midst of diversity. As Charlie shared with us last Sunday, there were tensions, there were frictions in the church at Rome, particularly between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Tensions over certain issues. And in chapter 14, Paul seeks to address the challenge of maintaining the unity that Christ desires despite the diversity that we find in the church. That often leads to differences of opinion on certain matters. And verse 1 sets out what the main issue was. "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." So there was friction here over what they ate. Some were eating meat, some were vegetarians. Now, we may be frying and ask ourselves, well, dear goodness, why on earth was this an issue? Well, think about some of the things we disagree about in the church sometimes. But why was this an issue? And we'd say, well, it's the same today. I'm sure today we have people who, by conviction or preference, are vegetarians, while most of us are meat eaters. But why would this be a cause of trouble in the church? And so to understand the issue, we need to take a step back. We need to understand the wider context. For the Jews, the Jewish law contained strict guidelines on what was permissible for Jews to eat and what was not. Jewish food had to be kosher. A Hebrew word that means fit or suitable for consumption. And the rules governed what foods to eat and how to prepare them. And so the Jews, they could eat lamb, they could eat beef, they could eat chicken, they could eat fish, but they could not eat pork, they could not eat shellfish, among other things. And in addition, the animal had to be slaughtered in a certain way. I've tried to make this as
least graphic as I can. But an extremely sharp knife was used to slit the animal's throat in one swift action, causing the animal to lose consciousness. The blood was then drained in accordance with the Old Testament injunction that the Jewish people should not consume blood. And so in the church in Rome, there were Jewish Christians who felt that it was right and important to continue to observe those Old Testament food laws. But living in Rome made this a real challenge when it came to meat. How could they be sure that the meat that was sold in the marketplace, was kosher? And the answer was, well, often they couldn't. In addition, there was the added problem that much of the meat for sale in the city markets had previously been offered to idols as part of Roman pagan worship. And so that made it unclean and unsuitable for law-observing Jews to eat. And so in the light of these challenges, they had become convinced that vegetarianism was the right road to follow. It removed all those difficulties. But they also came to believe then that because they weren't eating this meat, it moved them to a higher level of spirituality. And as a result, they were judging their Gentile brothers and sisters as less spiritual because they continued to eat what some of the Jewish believers considered was unclean. Gentile believers, on the other hand, felt free to eat whatever meat was on sale because they weren't required to observe Jewish food laws. And in addition, they now understood that the pagan gods weren't real. And so what did it matter if you ate the meat that had been offered to an idol, since an idol was nothing? And so they were looking down on their Jewish brothers and sisters who did not understand and exercise the freedom that they now felt they possessed as Christians. So can you imagine what their fellowship meals in the Church of Rome might have looked like? Your Gentile believers bringing with them bacon, ham wrapped in bacon, along with shrimp cocktails, while their horrified Jewish brothers and sisters were bringing their trays full of carrots and courgettes and broccoli. There was tension. There was friction. There was the danger of disunity. And they were beginning to think ill of one another because of their ideas about what they should or they shouldn't eat. Vegetarians were self-righteously judging what they saw as the inferior spirituality of the Gentile believers, while the Gentile believers looked down with pity on what they saw as the restrictive legalism of their Jewish brothers and sisters who had seen were unable to grasp and enjoy the freedom that the gospel brought. Now, the other issue Paul mentions in verse 5 is linked. He sets out another division between the practices of these Jewish and Gentile believers. Look at what he says in verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. So it seems these Jewish believers were continuing to honor the Old Testament law when it came to observing certain days as holy, like Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, like the corresponding Jewish feast days, like Passover. And for the Gentiles living in Rome, the reality was one day was pretty much the same as another, and they saw no reason to treat certain days as more holy than others. And Paul characterizes this as a tension between those who are weak and those who are strong. And we have to understand what he means here. John Stott really helpfully explains what this means. Listen to what he says. It's important to be clear that Paul is referring to a weakness neither of will nor of character, but of faith. It is a weakness in assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things. So if we're trying to picture a weaker brother or sister, we must not envisage a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation, but a sensitive Christian full of indecision and scruples. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but liberty of conscience. So how were these tensions to be overcome? Well, one solution would have been to say, okay, what we'll do is we'll form two different churches in Rome. We'll have First Rome and we'll have Second Rome. How often has PCI done that down through the centuries? We'll have a church in Rome for Jewish Christians, and then we'll have another church in Rome for Gentile Christians, and that will remove these issues. But Paul knew that it wasn't Jesus' desire or intention to have a Jewish Christian congregation and a separate Gentile believing congregation. That would be a contradiction of the gospel. And Paul wasn't prepared to have any racial or social or cultural differences or practices divide those who were brothers and sisters in Christ. They needed to learn to stay together and to work through this. He wanted them integrated and united, even with all their various diversity, with the goal that they would, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul's solution? What is the way to maintain unity in the midst of diversity? Well, that's what he sets out here. First of all, there's the need to genuinely accept one another. He emphasizes the need for Jewish and Gentile believers to genuinely accept one another without judging one another and without looking down on one another. So look again at what he says in verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? So his solution to maintain the unity of the church was in calling Jewish and Gentile believers to exercise Christian love and tolerance when it came to disagreements on secondary issues. Paul doesn't side with any particular group, nor does he attempt to change anyone's mind. He doesn't say, look, this group have got it right and you've got it wrong, so you need to get with that. He doesn't do that. In one sense, he doesn't really care who eats meat and who doesn't. That was not the point. His primary concern is to maintain a God-honoring unity in a church that was marked by diversity. And that was the much more challenging option. The easy thing would have been to divide them into two churches. But the Christ-honoring option, the Christ who had prayed for his disciples to be known for their love and their unity, meant finding a way to keep them together. And so Paul sets out how, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to build a culture of toleration and acceptance when it comes to non-essential matters. Now, we'll think in a couple of minutes what that means. What are non-essential matters? But the teaching of Paul here can be summarized this way, and we've heard this before. Who first said it is a matter of dispute. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. If you remember nothing else today, remember that. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity and love. And so the weaker are to be wholeheartedly accepted. They're not to be accepted with the ulterior motive of straightening them out later on. There can't be any hidden agendas. Rather, simple, unqualified acceptance of them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But that acceptance has to be mutual. Has to work both ways. So the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. God's accepted them. The weaker brothers and sisters had a misinformed understanding of what God allows or forbids. But they are still a brother or sister who have been accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the God who receives us by grace calls us to receive and treat one another with grace as well. The one who is weak ought not to despise the one who is expressing their liberty, and the one who expresses their liberty ought not to despise the one with a weaker conscience. We're all servants of Christ, so who are we to despise another of Christ's servant, Paul says. If the servant is acceptable to Jesus, then how can they not be acceptable to us as well? And hopefully then you see the relation to what Charlie was speaking on last week in the second half of chapter 13, because it's a continuation of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That acceptance. Treating others with love and grace. And so our aim has to be to build a culture of acceptance within our Christian communities that are marked by difference. So there's the need to genuinely accept one another, but secondly, there has to be this acceptance and understanding of what are non-essentials. Acceptance and understanding of what are non-essentials. We need to be able to distinguish in the church between those things that are primary matters, matters of first importance, and those things that are secondary matters. Because without that distinction, an emphasis on acceptance could collapse into spiritual relativism, where we say, look, it doesn't really matter what we believe so long as we love each other. And you hear a lot of that nonsense in the church today, don't you? That's the attitude we find in some sections of the church today. It says we should unconditionally accept anyone, no matter who they are or how they choose to live. God accepts us all just as we are. Well, no, he doesn't. God accepts us on the basis of our repentance from sin and our faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't really matter as long as we love one another. Well, no, actually, there are some things that do matter. Paul is saying that we must be careful not to elevate non-essentials to the level of the essentials and make them tests of orthodoxy and conditions of fellowship, but on the other hand, we can't dismiss or ignore fundamental theological or moral questions as if they're of no great importance. And so we need to understand what are essential matters when it comes to our faith, and what are the secondary or non-essential matters. How do we make that distinction? Well, the way we make that distinction, folks, is we make sure we're familiar with what God has said in the Scriptures, what God has said in His Word. Bible is very clear that some things are of first importance. They're non-negotiable, such as the truth that Christ died for our sins, such as the truth that Christ rose physically from the dead on the third day, such as the truth, as we've seen in those earlier chapters in Romans, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that none of us can save ourselves no matter how hard we try. The only way we are saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are just some examples of those things that are of first importance. And in those essentials, there must be unity. When it comes to moral issues in the Bible, it's also clear that some things are always wrong. So when we think about matters of human sexuality, the Bible is consistent that from the very beginning, sex is only properly to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Adultery is always wrong. But on the other hand, there are other issues that are matters of conscience. There are secondary issues on which either the Scripture does not take a particular view, in which the Scripture is silent, or where the evidence of Scripture enables us to come to different interpretations. But even though there may be differences of opinion on these secondary issues, that should not prevent an essential unity within the church, because we are seeking to develop and nurture relationships of trust and love and acceptance on those non-essential issues. So in the church at Rome, a couple of those secondary issues that were causing friction, whether or not to eat meat, whether or not to observe certain days, move that forward to the church today, folks. Do some of the thinking here. What are some of those secondary issues that we face? Well, let me mention just a couple of them. We could say one is baptism, isn't it? One is baptism. Believers disagree about who should we baptize and how. And so our brothers and sisters in the Baptist church insist only believers should be baptized, and that has to be by full immersion. In the Presbyterian church, we also believe that those who are not members of the church should not be baptized until they publicly stated that they believe in Christ, but we do not believe full immersion is necessary. And we also baptize the children of believing parents because of our understanding of covenantal theology in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, on every other essential matter, we agree with our Baptist brothers and sisters. And so we should receive each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, despite our differences over a secondary issue. We all agree that we should be baptized. We disagree on who and the mode of that baptism. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur were great brothers in the Lord. They were partners in the cause of the gospel, despite R.C. Sproul being a convinced Presbyterian and John MacArthur being a convinced Baptist. Now, they could have debates on their different understandings of baptism, but they didn't fall out over it. At the end of that, they would still be friends and brothers in the Lord. And that was a great witness to the unity of the church amidst diversity of opinion on secondary issues. What's another issue? Another example. Another issue today. Well, right in my introduction, I gave the issue of what English translation of the Bible we should use. But here's another one. Should Christians drink alcohol or not? Now, we'll have different views on that in a church as broad as Railway Street. This has always been a particular issue among evangelicals in Northern Ireland. It's not an issue for believers in many other countries in the world. It's not an issue in many places, but it is an issue here. And your view on this will be very much conditioned by your culture and your upbringing, and particularly the attitude of your parents and the views of the church you were brought up in. Some Christians are strictly teetotal. They won't drink. Other Christians see nothing wrong with enjoying a glass of wine or a beer with their meal. And what do the scriptures teach on this? Well, you can try and argue the case for being a teetotaler from scripture, but you're going to find that immensely challenging. You will not find anywhere where the Bible says it's wrong to drink alcohol. The Bible is clear that the abuse of alcohol is wrong. Drunkenness is always wrong. But in the Old Testament, wine is regarded as a gift from God. In ancient Israel, the cultivation of vineyards was an important part of their agricultural industry. And of course, they had no refrigeration. They couldn't preserve the grapes or the juice after they'd harvested. The only option they had to preserve it was to allow the grapes to ferment and to make wine. And so that's what they did. And they regarded it as a gift from God. Don't believe me? Look at Psalm 104. But as with all God's gifts, this can be abused. And we know in our society how much the use of alcohol is abused. Remember, too, that Jesus went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and when the wine ran out, he turned water into wine of the finest quality. And I don't believe any of these nonsense where people try to persuade me it was only grape juice. The Greek word is oinos, it's wine, the highest quality. Now, you can decide, because our society clearly has a problem with alcohol misuse and abuse, that you will abstain from alcohol as a positive witness. That's fine. But we make a mistake if we seek to compel every other believer to accept our position on a non-essential matter. R.C. Sproul recounts how the board of trustees of a Christian organization required that their board members did not drink alcohol. They had elevated a secondary matter into a rule for everyone. And R.C. Sproul said to his friend, who was a member of this board, "You do realize that Jesus and the apostles would not be eligible to serve on the board of your organization." Whatever the issue is, folks, the secondary issue, the great danger is when we allow these non-essential matters to become requirements for everyone. And even worse, as a test for what is spiritual and righteous, that always leads to disunity in the church. One of my former congregations, I know this is being live streamed. I know there's folks in my former congregations listen to this, but they'll know who I'm talking about anyway. I'll not name them. But in one of my former congregations, I had someone elected to the eldership who did not agree with infant baptism. But it was made clear to him that if he went forward for ordination, he was being ordained in a church that practiced infant baptism. And he said he would go forward. And so my understanding was that while he personally disagreed, he would not do anything to challenge or undermine the clear teaching of our church in this issue. But it became clear over time he could not do this. He'd become so convinced that he was right, he saw it as his mission to persuade his fellow elders that he was right and they were wrong. He was giving them things to read. And then I discovered he was also distributing books to new parents in an effort to discourage them having their children baptized. He was damaging the unity of the church, and it was the source of a great deal of anxiety and sleepless nights for me. And there came a point where I realized, you know, either he was going to have to go or I would. If he could not be persuaded to resign, then I'd have to report his behavior to the presbytery. In the end, he did resign, not just from the eldership, but also from the church, and went elsewhere, and then refused more or less to speak to me or to engage with me. He treated me like I was an unbeliever. Folks, for the sake of the unity of the church, we need to genuinely accept one another, and we need to distinguish between what are essential and secondary matters of the faith, and to exercise liberty when it comes to non-essential matters. Finally and briefly, we all need to accept the Lordship of Christ. Look at verse 7. "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." The Lordship of Jesus Christ is the foundational truth for the unity of the church among a diversity of opinion. Christ saved us, Christ accepted us, and so we should accept one another. Christ rose from the dead to be our Lord, and so we are accountable to him alone at the end of the day. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Tony Merida, who wrote that book, Love Our Church, that we worked through a few years ago, he says this. Paul elaborates on what it means to live under Christ's lordship. He says that it means you do not live for your own self-interests, but for the interests of Christ, the one who died and rose so that he may be Lord of all. Whether in life or death, Christ owns us. Therefore, the Lord expects our conduct to please him. The Roman Christians were trying to dictate to one another how one should treat the other in debatable matters. But Paul calls for liberty and for other groups to live under the lordship of Jesus and to allow the Lord alone to judge. We shouldn't be judging one another, folks. And it's something we do also often in the church. Lordship of Jesus Christ is the fundamental understanding that grounds Paul's argument here. The seriousness of judging and condemning other believers is heightened by the reality we're all the Lord's servant. Only the Lord ultimately has the right to pass judgment on his servants and on his servants, and his judgment alone carries weight. How much more is it true that our judgment of other believers is of no consequence? And when we judge one another, we infringe on the Lord's authority, who alone is qualified to judge. Hence Paul's conclusion at the beginning of verse 13. Look at that. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. As I've said, you can sum up Paul's message here as someone has, and it wasn't this guy. Everybody disagrees who first said this, but it goes back a long way in essentials unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity and love. Romans 14 is teaching us, and we've only looked at the first half, we'll look at the second half in 2 weeks, but it's teaching us that for the sake of the unity that Christ desires for his church, we must always be ready to warmly welcome and accept anyone who professes Jesus as Lord, despite differences of opinion on secondary matters. We must learn to be able to tell the difference between essential and non-essential matters. We must accept one another as part of our acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's how we maintain unity in the church in the midst of diversity. Let's pray together. Lord God, there's nothing new under the sun. This was an issue in the first century church in Rome, those divisions and secondary issues that threatened unity. Lord, that remains a real challenge for the church today. We are a diverse group of people. We're not all the same. We have different views on secondary issues. And sometimes the danger is, Lord, that we can elevate that to a matter of first importance, and then we judge one another, we look down on one another, and we see the unity of the church is harmed. Lord, some of us know we've seen that in this congregation in the past. Some of us still carry scars and hurts as a result of that. But we thank you, Lord, for how far we've come on from that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow not simply Paul's instructions here, these words inspired by your Holy Spirit, showing us how we maintain that unity that Christ desires us to have in the midst of all the diversity and difference in our church family. So we pray that you would help us in those essentials, that we would be united, that those essentials are non-negotiable. But on those non-essentials, we would exercise liberty
with one another and help us to have the grace and the discernment of your Holy Spirit to know the difference between those things that are essential and those things that are non-essential. And in all things, Lord, may we exercise love towards one another, recognizing that you have accepted us through our faith in the Lord Jesus. He is Lord of all of us. It's not for us to pass judgment on those that the Lord has accepted. So once again, Lord, help us to practice this, and may our church be known for this, increasingly known for this, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity and love. For we ask it in the name of the Lord and King of the Church. Amen. Going to do that, it's crucial then that we each seek through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to cultivate the mind and the attitude of Jesus. And so we sing together, may the mind of Christ, my Savior.